It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to make whatever adjustments are necessary for concentration upon our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study truth. We thank you for a system that enables us to accomplish the objective of making your thoughts ours. And it is our prayer that this evening, through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we would be able to continue our pursuit of truth and our advance to maturity by means of your matchless grace. We thank you for the mission. We pray for the objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we embarked upon a study of the doctrine of the stream of consciousness, and we are in the introductory phase of that, and we are in the end going to note the concept of wisdom in the soul, one of the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, which has been brought to our attention by Ezekiel 28:17, which reads, "Your stream of consciousness circulated attitudes of arrogance, resulting in a haughty self-exaltation and inordinate ambition because of your physical beauty. You utterly corrupted your wisdom by reason of the radiant splendor of your iridescent body." And the corruption of wisdom is going to ultimately be explained. But first of all, we have to note wisdom in its proper context. It is a part of the cardia division of the soul, and the cardia is half of the soul's mentality, the other identified by the Greek word nous. And we've examined the soul with emphasis on the heart, and now we are noting the heart with emphasis on the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. And as we noted that, we understood from our chart, which is entitled The Grace Apparatus for Perception, that we have the transfer of information taught by the Holy Spirit from the nous to the cardia, and that when that occurs, that we have cognizance of divine thought, and it is regarded by the New Testament writers as epinosis, knowledge that exceeds human knowledge, and therefore that is cognizance of divine thought. And this process has a term that we use as a vocabulary term, a teaching aid, called metabolism of truth. And we examined that in our study on Sunday morning. We noted the Greek word metabolus, which means a change or a transition. And we noted that metabolism refers both to the intake and the absorption of food. It is a medical term first used by Hippocrates in ancient Greece. It is a process also of respiration by which oxygen is made available to the tissues. We noted the metabolic process results in two changes or transitions in the body. Anabolism, which means literally motion upwards, plus metabolism, referring to the building up within the body, and catabolism, which means literally motion downwards, plus metabolism, refers to the tearing down process in refurbishing the cells. And so physical metabolism is analogous to the grace apparatus for perception. Anabolism is doctrine that provides momentum in our spiritual lives. Catabolism is the doctrine that provides discernment and the destruction of human viewpoint in our thought process. So as we grow in grace, there is both anabolism and catabolism going on in the cardia. There is a building up as doctrine replenishes the erroneous thought of cosmic thinking, and there is catabolism as that information is torn down. We note, as we note in the past, as we will in our study this evening, that this is called facilitation of truth, and that under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a mandate for this process that is found in Romans 12:2, and we noted that. We are mandated to stop being conformed to this world. You do not receive a negative mandate in Scripture unless you're capable of fulfilling it. And therefore, where we are mandated to stop being conformed to this world, meaning the thinking of the world, cosmic thinking, but be transformed by the renovation of your thinking. That means that we have the assets to accomplish this objective, and those assets are spiritual. And it starts with the filling of the Holy Spirit and then His mentorship, which follows in a Bible class. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your thinking. And the transformation process has to do with metabolization of truth into the soul. The Word of God is considered to be soul nourishment. And as you nourish your soul becomes healthy and you grow in grace. And so you see this analysis and comparison in the Scriptures. And the technical word for it in medicine is metabolism, nourishment being distributed out to the body's cells for anabolism and catabolism, for maintenance of health, and for, in some cases, growth if you haven't reached age 27 yet. And so the idea is, by the way, age 27 is the peak year for athletes. The statistics bear this out, although all of the exercises and training they do today seems to prolong that more than it has in the past. But generally speaking, without all of the extra effort, a person actually peaks out at around ages 27 or 28. And in the past, before all of the iron pumping became popular, you could see that in statistics. Now they're expanding that window to some degree. And that is because of this metabolism and the processes that go with it. But nevertheless, in the spiritual life, this metabolism of truth gives a healthy soul and a growing soul. There is a renovation of thinking. Human viewpoint is replaced by divine viewpoint, and this through the process of the grace apparatus for perception, which is on the board and which we've noted several times of late. Now, there's a reason for all of this that's given, in order that you may prove what the will of God is. And to prove the will of God, it means you must execute the spiritual life. When you think as God wants you to think, when you make application of those thoughts to your life, in the face of circumstances, exigencies, trials, problems, when you do this, you're proving what the will of God is, namely the good. It is of intrinsic value. It never varies, and once possessed, it always works. It is well-pleasing, always in compatibility with the plan of God, and it is complete. Once you're able to do this consistently, you have arrived at Mount Pleroma, which is a term that describes spiritual maturity, and we have illustrated it as arrival at Santa Fe. Now, in our closing comments on Sunday, we noted this point 17, that metabolization of Bible doctrine into the cardia of the soul accomplishes two things. And we were involved in a rundown of the first, deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices. We had noted the first six when time caught us, and in the spirit of review and the necessity to inculcate, we're going to go through just a simple reading of these without the commentary that we had on Sunday. The first problem-solving device is rebound, or the on-off switch of the spiritual life. It is the grace recovery procedure that short-circuits guilt. It cleanses the believer from sin. It restores him to fellowship and reestablishes the filling of the Holy Spirit. The second problem-solving device is the filling of the Holy Spirit. It breaks the power of the first husband, which is the old sin nature, whose power has been reestablished through personal sin. That power was broken permanently at the moment of salvation through retroactive positional truth, and you become married to a new husband. The new husband is Jesus Christ. And as head of the church, he issues orders, mandates, commandments that we are to learn, orient to, and then apply. And when we do that, we are honoring Christ. We are at that point thinking as Christ under the filling of the Spirit. And eventually, as we grow in grace, He becomes at home in our heart, but not until we make His thinking ours. Therefore, the filling of the Holy Spirit is the avenue by which we accomplish that objective. And so the filling of the Spirit breaks the power of the first husband. It sets up a defensive perimeter around the soul. It enables resumption of the spiritual advance, and it empowers application of the problem-solving devices to life and circumstances. And one of the major problem-solving devices that comes into view immediately is the basic problem-solving device for application, and that is the faith rest drill. That is problem-solving device number 3, and this is faith reliance on the promises of God combined with a trust in the doctrines of God. Stage 1 of the faith rest drill is to claim a promise which offers you tranquility of soul. It either flushes fear, anger, or other subtle or obvious mental attitude, emotional sins from the soul. And when you regain control of your soul through the filling of the Holy Spirit, then the faith rest drill is able to function primarily at first on the stage 1 concept of claiming a promise. And when you claim a promise, you have tranquility of thought so that you can then concentrate on the doctrines that you know. And the doctrines that you know must have your faith. You must place your trust in these doctrines. You must believe them. And if you do, that will enable you to conclude that you are temporally as well as eternally secure. The doctrinal conclusion, therefore, that results in the faith rest drill is the claiming of a doctrine, the believing of a doctrine, and the application of a doctrine. Then you place your circumstance into the hands of the Lord, and then you move on with your life, not worrying about the details. He will take care of these things for you. Therefore, you can relax, have a relaxed mental attitude, and concentrate on the objective. Now, that's a brief rundown of the faith rest drill. Now, in order to make an advance and to utilize the faith rest drill with efficiency, you have to move into the fourth problem-solving device, which is grace orientation. Grace is the plan of God expressed, and that is in conflict with the plan of Satan expressed, which is human good and evil. Now, grace orientation is the perspective of humility and the attitude of gratitude. Humility says that you realize that you really have no redeeming qualities and you have no functional assets as a human being that would enable you to exist and survive in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Therefore, you are humbled by the fact that God cares for you, that God is here providing you all of your logistics. He is the one that is giving you all of your needs for both life and godliness. Therefore, from that emerges an attitude of gratitude. And this is what you need to carry with you every day. Every exigency, therefore, under grace orientation is viewed as a part of God's perfect plan for your life. You never question the exigencies of the problems, but realize that they're placed in your path, permitted to be there, so that you can use grace and doctrine to orient and adjust to the situation, to resolve the issue, or to solve the problem. Therefore, the believer humbly orients to the fact that he is helpless without the grace of God. And with grace orientation goes doctrinal orientation, the fifth problem-solving device. Tests and trials in the Hornada are confronted with good decisions based on the strength of doctrinal constellations in the stream of consciousness and in the neural network. If you study doctrine long enough, in doctrinal storage you will accumulate a large inventory of biblical concepts and doctrines. A doctrine is the accumulation of all that the Bible has to say on a given subject. Therefore, it is categorized and brought together into one entity we call a doctrine. The doctrine of the stream of consciousness, for example, which we're now noting. And we will go and find 7 different areas of heart function, cardia function, that are identified in Scripture, and we will note verses that document each. Thus, when we're through, this chart here will be documented. You see here that the stream of consciousness is listed here, and there are 7 compartments, and we will note each one of them sequentially, wisdom being the final one that we're noting in our context. And when we're done, we will have noted passages of Scripture that document each and every one of these. Thus, the heart will have been defined, and each of its compartments will have been illustrated and documented as well. So tests and trials in the Hornada are confronted through doctrinal orientation. You make good decisions in the face of these exigencies based on strength of doctrinal constellations in the stream of consciousness. This is where doctrine is stored in all of these areas. The doctrines themselves are in categorical storage, that is the compartment number 4. And there are certainly related areas in all seven. But in this particular aspect of your spiritual growth, you have a multiplicity of doctrinal concepts available to you for analysis and then application to your life. And the larger that doctrinal inventory becomes, the more efficient you will be in resolving the issues of your life. And as you accumulate a high total of these things, we have developed an illustrative term in the past, constellations of doctrines in the stream of consciousness and saved on the hard disk of the soul, the neural network of the brain. The sixth problem-solving device is a personal sense of destiny. This is realization that one's destiny in the plan of God extends into eternity. This enables orientation to the problems of the Horonata as merely FTXs issued by the commanding officer, in which we are to apply doctrine under pressure in order to glorify Him in time. When we have faith and trust in God's Word, and that is the only thing we have to go on, we can't prove ahead of time that the decision based on doctrine will work. We have to accept the fact it will on faith. And we show confidence in God and courage toward life when in the face of a problem we apply doctrine. The thing we can't see is the Word of God. The thing that we can see is the problem. And therefore, the Word of God at some point in our life must become more real to us than the reality we face. And when you have a personal sense of destiny, you have great confidence in your eternal future. You know that there is nothing in your life that can in any way rob you of that future. Therefore, death is reduced to an insignificant concept. The worst thing in human terms that can happen to you is to die, to have your life taken from you by someone or from natural causes. This fear is removed, and it gives you the ability to think through your circumstances, and you have this sense of destiny that you know you have an eternal future. It enables you, therefore, to orient to circumstances that normally confront people in life. We call normal life the Horonata. And when these things occurred, they are FTXs. The commanding officer, Jesus Christ, allowed them to remain in your life. He could have eliminated them had he wanted to, but he chose not to. He permitted them to remain so that you could apply doctrine under pressure. And when you take the Word of God and apply it under pressure, that honors God and gives glory to Him. You used His Word to resolve the problem rather than energy of the flesh. Now, a personal sense of destiny enables the believer to disregard his own agenda and begin focusing and functioning under God's agenda. And the personal sense of destiny includes for you your niche identification, what you're going to do in your life professionally as well as spiritually. It involves identifying your spiritual gift, for example, and how you function there as you grow in grace. A personal sense of destiny therefore tells you what your duties are as a priest and as an ambassador for Christ. It therefore opens a door of hope. The hope here being elpis in the Greek, meaning confidence. You have absolute confidence in the plan of God for your life. And that confidence is an expectation regarding blessings imputed within the perfect plan of God for your life. And those blessings are escrow blessings for time and eternity, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit with emphasis on current positional truth is what establishes your eternal security. And if you are eternally secure, then a fortiori you are temporally secure. That is your personal sense of destiny. Those who believe they can lose their salvation also believe they can lose their destiny and thus have no security. A person who believes he can lose his salvation has no spiritual security and therefore is easily drawn into guilt trips or into works or into legalism or into emotionalism. An entire bouquet of erroneous thoughts can emerge from a no security concept. If you have no personal sense of destiny, then your destiny becomes insecurity. Now, that's where we left off on Sunday. The seventh and eighth problem-solving devices are actually function as a tandem. They function together, but one must come before the other. And so going back to basic first grade math, 7 comes before 8. So the first problem-solving device in the tandem is number 7, personal love for God. This is reverence and respect for God, the God of the Bible, whom we come to love through knowledge of His Word. You can't love someone you do not know. But once you learn to know God through the study of the Bible, then you begin to love Him. And that takes us to our dual column advance on spiritual maturity. We note here the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We're actually involved in discussing that to a great degree now. And as you learn the Word of God, you develop epinosis in your cardia. As you learn more about God, you learn more about His essence, who and what He is, what He's done for you, His great sacrifices on our behalf by allowing His Son to go to the cross, to give Him to the world in order that we might have eternal life through faith in Him. And therefore, a reciprocal love begins to develop in our souls for God, and that is a motivation to continue the doctrinal advance. And as the doctrinal advance continues, we learn more about God, and that increases the motivation with regard to reciprocal love. All of these things, therefore, work side by side here, and we have a tandem effect here that we're about to note. And so personal love for God is reverence and respect for God, whom we come to love through knowledge of His Word, and we come to look upon as our Heavenly Father. He treats us as sons. He treats us as members of His royal family. As a human father would honor his son, bless his son, reward his son for good performance and obeying house rules, so the Father does likewise for us when we orient to the rules and regulations of the royal family of God, when we submit to His mandates, when we worship Him and honor Him, when we develop a reciprocal love motivation for Him. We are rewarded for this. On the other hand, when we reject the Word of God, when we lose our love for God or fail to develop it and move into some pseudo-concept, then this is wrongdoing. And wrongdoing brings upon us disciplinary action. Punishment comes our way in a grace function so that we are steered back to wheel tracks of righteousness, serving God and loving Him. He wants us to do this on our own free will, and therefore our volition is the issue. And so we have here the knowledge of the Word of God taking us to the point to where we look upon Him as our Heavenly Father. It is expressed in two ways. First of all, we have aggressive personal love for God through enduring devotion. And enduring devotion is what actually encourages our advance in doctrine. That is aggressive. When you come to Bible class, you are being aggressive in your love toward God. You're saying, I want to know more about You. I want to know more so I can love You more. And so the academic process occurs under the principle of aggressive personal love for God. That shows enduring devotion. Then there is responding personal love for God by means of respect. And when you develop love for God, a personal love for Him, you develop respect for Him. And that respect is reciprocal love, and it is a motivation to continue the advance. Now, these are several ways to describe a believer's personal love for God. Again, let me note the two ways. Aggressive personal love for God is enduring devotion. That has to do with priesthood and worship function, whereby you grow in grace through the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You learn who and what God is, and you make that advance consistently through enduring devotion. As you do, there will be a responding personal love for God, which emphasizes respect for Him. And that is reciprocal love motivation. Now, here's an issue. You cannot love your fellow man unless you love God first. And so unconditional love for all mankind becomes the 8th problem-solving device. There are a lot of definitions for love out there today, but none of them really approach true love as it is defined in Scripture. True love for the Christian has to do with emulating the essence of God. And the true essence of God is His love, and it is expressed through a multiplicity of attributes. And therefore, to learn that God's love is undiminished for us at any given time in our lives, beginning at our birth and going to our death, at no point between birth and death is God's love for us diminished in any way. In fact, He loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but rather have eternal life. Now that was undiminished, unconditional love for the entire human race. And as an individual just born, we were part of that love. Then when we accepted Christ as our personal Savior, faith alone in Christ alone, when He became our Savior, when we were baptized into Him under the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we became members of the royal family of God. And therefore, we receive the imputation of God's perfect righteousness. And that righteousness enables God to love us personally, undiminished personal love for the royal family of God. It is undiminished, no matter whether we're sinful, whether we're carnal, whether we grow in grace, whether we never crack the Bible or enter the presence of a church or a pastor. None of these things enter into the issue. When we are as bad as we've ever been, God's love for us is undiminished. And therefore, this gives us the idea, this gives us the function of how we are to relate to other people in the devil's world. We may evaluate them. We may find them wanting. We may find their behavior repugnant. We may repudiate their thinking, but we may never at any time exhibit in our soul a mental attitude sin directed toward them, nor are we permitted in any way to express verbal sins in their direction or to become involved in overt sins toward them. Unconditional love means there are no conditions on the love. It means that we may evaluate people, but we may not judge people. And we get this, first of all, from realizing who and what God is and what His love is like. His love is undiminished. It doesn't take into account anything that we do. It takes into account His integrity. And we therefore must develop integrity, and with our own integrity, we therefore can accept people as they are without judging them. Oftentimes it is necessary to analyze and to in many ways give an analysis of people. People who hire and fire must do this, but it never becomes personal and sin may never enter into the picture. You are a professional and you analyze people on a righteous standard, that standard being the eternal logos or company policy as the case might be. Therefore, you are organized, you are oriented, you are professional, and you are objective. Unconditional love for all mankind, therefore, is total objectivity toward those in the human race. And it cannot be accomplished in the soul of the human being unless he has concept number 7 firmly in place, personal love for God, and an understanding of God's love for us. That is what motivates unconditional love for all mankind. And so the definition of problem-solving device number 8. All people are viewed as potential players in the plan of God. Nobody's left out. And whenever you see anyone who's not playing according to Hoyle in your analysis, it doesn't mean that they are not already players out of fellowship in reversionism or are simply the reprobate who need evangelism. So what would be your unconditional love toward this person? If this individual gives you reason to believe that they're unbelievers, then you should ask yourself the question, what should I expect? This is an unbeliever operating in the devil's world. His old sin nature is the dictator of his soul. He really can't have any say-so in what he does until he gets saved. He is a victim of the fact that he is an unbeliever, totally depraved, without hope. Therefore, he deserves my compassion. And my compassion should be expressed, if possible, through the verbalization of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What think ye of Christ? And if this person is one to Christ, then they at that moment become potential invisible heroes that they choose to make the advance and therefore can overcome their tawdry ways. But that is the only way. There are people we give second, third, fourth, fifth, and 97th chances. After a while, we become worn down by it all. And after a while, it is advisable quite often to leave them into the hands of the Lord. And when you leave them there, it's His business to deal with them from that point on. You have given them every courtesy, every opportunity, and you have, through unconditional love, never judged them, never in any way torn them down verbally or through any kind of activity torn them down. You've left them with their free will to accept or reject your integrity and your expressions of it. That is an unconditional love toward your fellow man. Now, all people, therefore, with this view, are considered to be potential players in the plan of God. Thus, the believer's ambassadorship function under patience, compassion, and kindness. Your ambassadorship function toward your fellow man includes, this is certainly not an exhaustive list, only illustrative, patience, compassion, and kindness. Now, these are expressions of soul integrity and characterize such a believer as a person of honor. When you have this kind of integrity, and integrity, remember, is founded on love, your love must imitate the love of God. God's love for us is undiminished. That's therefore His love for us, the love of God. Now, reciprocal love back to Him is love for God. We have a love for God, and that love for God is expressed to others in the same fashion that He expresses His to us, unconditionally. Unconditional love for our fellow man, and it is undiminished. Now, if we, when confronted with those who violate righteous standards, when we are confronted with those who violate the law, who violate our sensibilities, who insult us in some way, who make us a victim by what they say, in any way cast aspersions upon us, how are we mandated to relate to that? How are we to handle it? How are we to respond to it? With patience, with compassion, and with kindness. Now, patience, compassion, and kindness are not emotions. They are thoughtful responses from doctrinal rationales applied to life and circumstances under pressure. Now, that is a principle I developed today that is not in your notes, and I will repeat it again for your benefit. The three concepts in view are patience, compassion, and kindness toward the reversionist or the unbeliever. Patience, compassion, and kindness are not emotions. They are thoughtful responses from doctrinal rationales applied to life and circumstances under pressure. When you're under pressure from someone else by what they say or do, when you're made an issue unfairly or unjustly, and where the opportunity is there for you to emit emotional sins such as anger and revenge and bitterness and vituperations, these kinds of things are available to you, and the temptation is there. Instantly, under pressure, you are to go to these concepts. And how do you arrive at them? These are not emotions. They are doctrinal conclusions based on doctrinal rationales. And I've given them to you in this examination. You'll go all the way back to God's undiminished love for you. You go all the way back to the concept that there is a love of God for you, expressed through the work of Christ on the cross. And you were saved because of your simple faith in Christ, thus becoming the target of God's personal love because you have plus R. Now, you're in the devil's world where people have good days and bad. They're unbelievers and believers. They're spiritually advanced believers, and they are those who are in the spirals of reversionism. and you confront them daily, and they are going to, at one point or another, get in your face, cause a problem, create an exigency. What is your duty as an ambassador for Christ? Is it to swap slobber? Is it to get down on their level and exchange emotional sins? Or is it to rise above the mundane and look to God for guidance, which is unconditional love for these people? And to do so from a doctrinal rationale. And the doctrinal rationale would require you to look on that person with patience, compassion, and kindness. Why? Because patience, compassion, and kindness are not emotions. They are thoughtful responses from doctrinal rationales. And you apply these things to life and circumstances under pressure. On the other hand, impatience, indifference, and malice, which are antonyms to the three words I've given you, impatience, indifference, and malice are emotions. This is where we have a tendency to want to go when people offend us, use or abuse us, commit some act in our presence that is repugnant, make some comment which we repudiate. All of that is legitimate. If you're not repugnant over some of the things you see done, then you don't have a very well-ordered soul. Repugnance over poor behavior is not a sin, and it is not an emotion. I've just told you what it is. It is a thoughtful response from a doctrinal rationale. You don't applaud someone robbing a bank, do you? Do you reject that as appropriate behavior? Do you stand on the street corner as he comes out and gets in the getaway car and rides away? Do you stand there and applaud? You do not. You say, if nothing else, you say, that was wrong. If nothing else, that's what you do. You denounce it. Why? It is not an emotion to denounce bank robbery. What is it? It is a thoughtful response from a doctrinal rationale. You shall not steal. Now, you get that? Now, that's real simple. And you ought to be able to then think through and make similar applications to other circumstances that you face in life. And therefore, you can avoid this. Impatience, indifference, and malice. These are emotions. They are thoughtless reactions from the sinful nature. Thoughtless reactions from the sinful nature misapplied to life and circumstances under pressure. Now, getting this done is the next problem. I've explained to you what they mean. And I do not assert, because I've explained these two problem-solving devices to you, that I am crystal clear on their application to life and that I am efficient in making application on a day-by-day basis. That's where we're all headed. We all hope to get better at this, but we can't even try, we can't even begin unless we understand the concepts and then realize that only under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is it possible. Obviously, this would take divine power. But that's our goal, that's our mission, and it is our objective, and it boils down to being our duty. Now, please note that personal love for God and unconditional love for all mankind must work in tandem. Now, I'd like to go back and review problem-solving devices 7 and 8, and then we'll note three passages of Scripture that note how they work in tandem. Number 7, personal love for God. This is reverence and respect for the God of the Bible, whom we come to love through knowledge of His Word, and then come to look upon as our Heavenly Father. It is expressed in two ways, the it being our personal love for God. Number 1, aggressive personal love for God through enduring devotion. And number 2, responding personal love for God by means of respect. Now that is the first of the tandem. The second is number 8, unconditional love for all mankind. All people are viewed as potential players in the plan of God. Thus, the believer's ambassadorship functions under patience, compassion, and kindness. These are expressions of soul integrity and characterize such a believer as a person of honor. Patience, compassion, and kindness are not emotions. They are thoughtful responses from doctrinal rationales which are applied to life and circumstances under pressure. On the other hand, the antonyms, impatience, indifference, and malice, are emotions. They are thoughtless reactions from the sinful nature which are misapplied to life and circumstances under pressure. Personal love for God and unconditional love for all mankind, therefore, must work in tandem. The former must always precede and motivate the latter. Personal love for God must always precede unconditional love for all mankind. Personal love for God must always motivate unconditional love for your fellow man. Three passages of Scripture. Number one, Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. This is documentary of the tandem concept of problem-solving devices number 7 and 8. Now here we have the Pharisees pestering the Lord again. And one of the scribes came and asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, verse 29, "The foremost is Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And now that you've established that, see, when you understand that Jesus Christ is the God of Israel, and that they are one in essence, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the God of Israel. Therefore, now you're a believer, and now you can concentrate on these things. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, when you see verse 30 there, you're looking at problem-solving device number 7. Notice it comes first in context. Verse 30 comes before verse 31. Problem-solving device number 7 comes before number 8. The number 1 comes before the number 2. And so in verse 30, we see problem-solving device number 7, personal love for God. And then he adds to that, verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no other commandments greater than these. There you have the tandem problem-solving devices, and you don't get 31 unless you have 31st. You can't execute number 8 unless you get number 7 down first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, by the way, is the Lord's expression of what James calls the royal law. And the royal law is quoted here by our Lord. And if you will note in your margin, it takes you back to Leviticus 19:18. His quote here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says in that passage, you shall not bear a grudge. You shall not bear a grudge. If you do, you get involved in mental attitude sins and sins of emotion. Can't do it. The Lord said it right here. We're at verse 31 having to do with unconditional love for our fellow man. It follows verse 30, which is problem-solving device number 7. Therefore, if we are to apply verse 31, verse 30 has to come first. Now that we are there, what is it telling us to do? When you are offended by others, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not bear a grudge. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. If you keep the royal law, James 2:8 says, you are doing the right thing. Right thing in a right way, as a matter of fact. And so you can see from that passage the concept of the tandem problem-solving devices. Now, I want to take you to a rather elongated passage, but there's hardly a way to begin this passage and cut it short, so we may as well do it all. The second documentary passage is 1 John 4, beginning at verse 7, and taking it down through verse 2 of chapter 5. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And we'll go rather quickly here because now you've got the concept down from Mark 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God.
Oh.
We could say amen right here and go home. You see, that's a very short verse. The one who does not love God does not know God. See, over here, if you don't have reciprocal love for God, then there's nothing over here. You haven't learned the doctrine to show you about the love of God. You don't know Him. The one who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. God is love. That's His integrity, and everything else is an expression of it. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. We can't love God until we learn about Him loving us. The love of God must be perceived by us before we can have a love for God. It says it right there in verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. That means the work of Christ on the cross satisfied the integrity of God. Therefore, as unbelievers, God loved us. It says that right here. Not that we loved God. The unbeliever doesn't love God. The unbeliever doesn't know God. Yet, while yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If that's the protasis. If God so loved us, and He does, therefore we also ought to love one another. There's your tandem. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. What it's saying there, if you're out of fellowship because you're angry or mad or vindictive with someone in the human race, that has lured you into a carnal status. You're out of fellowship, and your fellowship with God is broken. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have beheld the bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he abides in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. Emphasis on the prototype system. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. We love, problem-solving device number 8, because He first loved us. The verse has to do with our reciprocal love motivation for God. We love God is implied here. We love God because He first loved us. But we cannot love our fellow man unless we love God first. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Whoever loves the Father loves the child, the person who accepts Christ as Savior. By this we know that we love the children of God. How is it that we know we love the children of God? When we love God and observe His mandates. Now, that is the second documentary passage. The third, I will take you back to our corrected translation of Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 19. Ephesians 3, 16. That He may give you according to the riches of His glory to become strengthened by association with power, the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, through the personal agency of the Holy Spirit in our inner being. That's the metabolization of epinosis doctrine into the cardia by means of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So that Jesus Christ may then be at home in your hearts through doctrine. Jesus Christ is not at home in your cardia until you get the doctrine there to make Him at home. Having been firmly rooted, that's knowledge of basic doctrines through spiritual growth under GAP, giving you the foundation for advanced spiritual growth. Having been firmly rooted and established in a secure place in love. The firmly rooted concept is the left column, and being established in a secure place is the right column. The concept of reciprocal love motivation. Verse 18 of chapter 3. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, that's the unalterable love of God from eternity past to eternity future, the length, the advance of the believer related to the double columns and the function of rebound, the height, the execution of the plan of God for the church age, and the depth, the failure of the carnal believer to rebound, but realization that the love of God remains undiminished nonetheless. That is a motivation. And to get to know the love of Christ, which goes beyond academic knowledge, that would be epinosis doctrine in the cardia, with the result that you may be filled in all fullness, that's pleroma, reaching the high ground of spiritual maturity, and that from the source of God. And therefore, the tandem problem-solving devices have been documented to be, in this order, personal love for God, followed by unconditional love for your fellow man. Now, problem-solving device number 9 is sharing the happiness of God. Circumstances of life, whether adverse or prosperous, have no impact upon the believer's tranquility of soul. Doesn't matter what. You have spiritual invincibility at this point. Notice that's the 9th problem-solving device. And when you put this all together and see the spiritual growth concept, you see that you have advanced to sophisticated problem-solving by the time you're at the level of problem-solving device number 9. You're sharing the happiness of God. Now, please understand that God is not emotional. When it says that God is happy or that we share His happiness, there's no emotion involved in this. Let me tell you what happiness is. Happiness is being in control. Happiness is having full and total understanding of what's going on. Do you know what causes you to be unhappy? There's some things you don't know. Let's say that a policeman arrives at your door and he's not smiling. When you open the door and see that, a little tingle runs up the spine. And a rush of adrenaline hits and your blood pressure goes up and there's a bit of fear there. And what he's there is collecting money for the policeman's ball or something. And suddenly the fear goes away. You become very relaxed. You think, oh, thank God, I'll buy 5. There are many circumstances in which fear enters your mind because you don't have enough information. God is omniscient. He knows all that is knowable. Nothing catches Him by surprise. And there's nothing He has to learn. Everything is known to Him. And He's got problem-solving devices in place for all of it. There's nothing that can any way overwhelm Him. There's nothing that can defeat Him. He's not afraid of anybody.
Now that's happiness. Are you afraid of anybody? Then, whenever that person shows up, you're not happy. Not happy. Are you ticked off with anybody? Whenever that person shows up, you're not happy. You're not using problem-solving device number 8 because 7's not up and running well. You're afraid, then you have no personal sense of destiny. What is the problem here? You're the problem. Why are you not happy? Because you let outside adversities create internal stress. And outside adversities are inevitable, but internal stress is an option. It doesn't have to be that way. And you can change it by what you think. And when you acquire within your stream of consciousness maximum knowledge of the Word of God, then you have control of your life through the power of the Holy Spirit and doctrinal rationales, and you are a happy camper. Therefore, sharing the happiness of God is not an emotion. It is a process of sophisticated thought by a believer who is spiritually invincible. Circumstances of life, whether adverse or prosperous, have no impact upon your tranquility of soul. True happiness depends upon a relationship with God and thus functions as an inner resource. It doesn't depend on anything external. It is an inner resource. And anything external that robs you of your happiness is telling you you've got a spiritual problem somewhere. Details of life, therefore, become inconsequential. Soul tranquility is reflected outwardly to the devil's world through the virtues of optimism, objectivity, confidence, and stability in the face of adversity, stress, and pressure. Now please note again that plus H is a divine attribute. Consequently, it cannot be an emotion. I want to go quickly through problem-solving device number 10 so that we can conclude our thought for the evening. And then on Thursday, we'll come back and review these last two a little bit and then move on in our study. But number 10 is the summum bonum. It is the ultimate. It is attaining the high ground of Mount Pleroma. It is maximum glorification of God. It is occupation with Christ. Jesus Christ is the prototype, author, and perfecter of our faith. We look to Him for guidance and leadership. And therefore, He becomes our role model and our personal hero. By bringing every thought into captivity for Christ, we come to develop an inventory of ideas just like His. We have received a transfer deposit from the eternal Logos into our stream of consciousness, demonstrated and proved effective by Him in the incarnation. Therefore, we have the power to think like Christ, to decide like Christ, and function like Christ, and as a result, have the accredited assets to execute the Christian way of life. This life is on the high ground of Mount Pleroma. Again, we will review these last two a bit on Thursday evening and then continue in our study. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and the opportunity to study its concepts, principles, doctrines, ideas that enable us to bring every thought into captivity for Christ, to make the advance to the high ground so that we can, through occupation with Christ, magnify Your Word, glorify our Lord and Savior, and enjoy all of the benefits associated with advance in Your royal family. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.